How to put a completely different 8-week retreat into one class. Quite a challenge. So this is just a taste. It feels a little funny to me, but I feel I need to speak very personally today because it is a very personal path for me, the integration of these words that encompass so much but never are adequate, Christianity and Buddhism. How vast and ambiguous these words are, in a way. But I really just want to offer a series of intuitions, maybe, insights, things that have helped me in that path, and that I certainly have spent a great deal of time thinking about, meditating on, studying. And in many ways have felt the time wasn't ripe yet, because our world, we know there's a lot of push and demand for the integration of religions within individuals, but we also know that the boundaries that divide the religions are still very, very strong. And I was deeply inspired by what Lama Allen said about the Pen tradition, and how when you have two systems like that coexisting, living together in Tibet for centuries, and then the practices and the realizations start to overlap, certainly through explicit borrowing, then can you say anymore whether the realizations of a Bun practitioner or a Nyingma Dzogchen practitioner are the same? I wonder if 100, 200, 300 years from now we might look back at those dark ages when the lines between religions were drawn in a certain way, and they could be drawn differently. There were, from the online group, there were some queries after I had started talking about this the first time of, well, is it dangerous? Of course it's dangerous. Everything I'm going to say today is dangerous. But is it a slippery slope to say, well, because religious systems themselves are empty of inherent nature, that therefore could we even assume that they're from a same source? And I would say, makya does not necessarily, that's a Tibetan phrase for not necessarily so. Not necessarily so. Of course, we know at every level of analysis, just because things are empty doesn't mean they're equivalent and doesn't mean they'll function the same way. On the contrary, dependent origination means things function exactly according to their qualities in a conventionally established reality. And so likewise, with entire religious systems, we need to ask all the questions that arise in our heart, or that our teachers instill in us, or that our life circumstances instill in us, express our doubts and question if we're drawn to more than one path simultaneously or coextensive, through the same lifetime, a single person trying to follow multiple paths, to really investigate and ask, are the qualities and characteristics in place in this path that I have come to trust and believe in this other path? And for me, frankly, that's gone both ways. That because I was raised Christian, and very deeply and seriously so, and my mother is a profound practitioner and meditator, contemplative theologian, historian, and so on. So I feel very fortunate that I was exposed to some of the contemplative riches of Christianity from an early age. And so even though I was aware of what we might call parochial Catholicism looked like and felt like as I was growing up, I always knew there was something else. So when I came to Buddhism, I needed to, and I was deeply attracted first to Zen meditation, then maybe 4 or 5 years later to the Tibetan tradition, I needed to ask penetrating questions of, could this possibly be compatible with the Christianity that I was already deeply committed to and wasn't turning back from? But then the further I went in my study of Buddhism, I needed to ask, does Christianity have the teachings and have room for the teachings that are so deeply nourishing for me from the point of view, in particular, of the teachings on emptiness? And then, of course, the deeper I went into Vajrayana. I will say that I think if I had had the opportunity or the merit to study Dzogchen earlier, a lot of the questions vis-a-vis Christianity might have been easier. But I almost think that I had to go the hardest path, which is, I'd say, of all Buddhism, Geluk, monasticism might seem as far as you can get from actual Christian theological worldview. Obviously, many people have drawn comparisons between ritualism and transubstantiation, the transformation of physical reality. But in terms of worldview, yeah, there were times that it seemed as far apart as you can get. But yeah, I can't go into the details now. But the deeper I went into Vajrayana worldview, and in many ways motivated the very topics I was writing about in my dissertation on Lama Tsongkhapa's philosophy of Tantra, that come to this trinity, this indivisible trinity of primordial consciousness, great bliss, and emptiness, the essential nature. And I'd had inklings of that for a long time, and the deeper I went, it was like, this is an indivisible trinity at the core of reality. And the parallels to theology of Trinity as developed through St. Augustine and St. Thomas Aquinas and the great figures of Christian theology. It's like an intuition that just keeps sitting there and sitting there and sitting there, not going away. And then, of course, when we come to the Trinity in Dzogchen of the essential nature of emptiness, the manifest nature of luminosity, and the all-pervasive compassion, which do correspond, of course, to Dharmakaya, Sambhogakaya, and Nirmanakaya. What maybe 15 years ago, I was very hesitant to make it, to see it at all that easy as, oh, Dharmakaya, Sambhogakaya, Nirmanakaya, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And it's still not that easy. And if I say anything, maybe it's worth my saying that. They don't map exactly. But the deeper one goes in understanding the richness of the Trinitarian theology from a Christian perspective, I think the more nuanced any of these comparisons can be, and the more joyfully one could say it's not going to map. The point is not to map things equal, because why would there be completely different traditions if it was just different ways of saying the same thing? That's just language translation. We're talking about, and again, everything I say today is conjecture, jumping off a cliff, but hopefully having somewhere to land. And so I just offer this to you from my heart as a start of a conversation that may take lifetimes, may take generations on this planet, lifetimes for all of us. But I was saying that I don't think there will ever be an easy mapping, but the more deeply one sees how even within the Buddhist tradition, the Tibetan Buddhist tradition, there's this variety of interpretations and mappings of threes onto each other. Just the threes as an example, much less the fives and the eights and the tens. The deeper one goes into what realities those point to, I think the more deeply the experiences can manifest for us as practitioners, and that's when the lines between this creed and that creed aren't so clear anymore. But what from my heart I would encourage any of us to do, if we feel called to really making it a life path to integrate traditions, is never to let it be easy. There were times that I definitely felt, this is my path, there's no question, but I have to be on it, and I wouldn't wish it on anybody. And I'm honest about that. It is, you know, when you do things that you realize are not repeatable, are not replicable, and yet you have to do them. So why all of you ended up in this room today, I have no idea. But thank you for coming. So just to speak briefly about a few potential heavy trouble areas, shall we say. Creator. From the early, early Christian tradition, and I can't speak of Judaism today. I feel deeply steeped in it through my life, but for today, let's start with the Christian revelation, the life of Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus, and the formulation of Christian theology. Well, first, one thing I need to say about that is that grew up in a certain time and a certain place to interpret historical events. Everybody knows Christianity is an historically based religion, as is Buddhism. So the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus had to be interpreted in terms of the Jewish tradition to which he came. And this phrase always comes to me when he says to the Samaritan woman, I have come for the lost sheep of the children of Israel. He knew he had been sent for a certain reason. And yet there's another place in where he's speaking of the analogy of the good shepherd and says, I have other sheep not of this flock. And of course that was traditionally interpreted as the Gentiles. So, oh, Christianity isn't only for the Jews, it's for the Gentiles also. But from this much vaster perspective of looking at the totality of religion on this earth, which we may be one of the first generations to be able to appreciate at the level that we can, oh, wow, what does that mean? I have other sheep not of this flock. And if, sorry, this is going to sound rambling, but I hope you'll follow. If Jesus understood himself at some level as having been sent, which is very clear, and sent from the divine sphere for a specific purpose, and his identification so clearly was not entirely with his human form, limited time and place, he was identifying with his Father, with his divine realm from which he came, to which, of course, the Gospel of John refers more explicitly than the Synoptic Gospels, but it's there everywhere, then it's like we have an opportunity to glimpse some of what he might have meant that the people in first century or second or third or fifth or seventh or 10th century, Palestine, Europe, Russia, Greece, and so on, couldn't have seen. So if Christ is able to see the totality of the people just on this planet at that time, and he says, I have other sheep not of this flock, then what could we imagine he's doing, he, and not like this particular human emanation, but the totality of who Christ is from a divine perspective? What else is he doing in that year or that century or that millennia? And I think it's a marvelous thing that in 20th century Christian theology, and from Vatican II in particular, there was this very self-conscious expansion of the vision of the possibilities of the Word, as in the Logos, the what's known as the immanent Trinity, which is that the Father and the Word are equal and coextensive and I won't say co-arising because neither ever start, but unborn together from eternity. And so Christ is the incarnation of the Word in human form at a specific time and place, but being indivisible from that Word in his resurrected body, he's seen to live eternally in union with the Father as he was from the beginning. But this notion that started, I won't say started, but it was explicitly developed during Vatican II, that the revelations of the Word, the authentic revelations of the Word with a capital W, may extend beyond the Christian revelation as we know it. And of course, Vatican theology has to be very, very delicate with the way it says things. In general, I've heard it said that the Vatican has to stay maybe 100 years behind the thought of Catholics around the world in particular. It's like people, especially theologians, can go really, really far, but before that becomes the central thought of the church, it needs to be tested for a long, long time. I like that conservatism. It protects something. It also makes things difficult. So the very logic that Lama Allen was speaking of recently in terms of the wherever the Buddha's word is, there is truth, and then we can explore, shall we say, the Mahayana converse of that, which is wherever there is truth, we can recognize the Buddha's word. That logic shows up in the Catholic Church very explicitly in the 20th century. Wherever the word is, or rather, wherever we find truth in other religions, and this is Catholic, Roman Catholic language talking, wherever we find truth in other religions, we can understand that as the manifestation of the Logos, the word in history. But there's a caveat around that, which is truth in other religions, which implies then you take what you see to be beneficial and leave the rest. And of course, in my own path to Buddhism, I realized I couldn't approach it that way. I couldn't pick and choose. I had to let Buddhism teach me beyond what I was ready to hear. And I think all of us have probably had that experience. So that for me took a leap of faith, continues to take a leap of faith, that the source of that teaching is actually indivisible from Christ. Because if I thought it was in any way something other or something that was came out of human beings but maybe had some sparks of the word in it, then that doesn't do for understanding Buddhism. We know that from a Buddhist perspective. So that's why I think it becomes a very personal path to say, do I trust the divine source that I have come to know, any one of us have come to know through a particular path, and we keep going deeper and deeper and deeper according to the practices of that path? Can we then reach a point where our intuition is clear enough and our faith is clear and deep enough that we can say, oh, this is the same source, which is then exploding through from the depths of reality to meet me at conventional level from a different direction and a different paradigm? And I'd rather use the word paradigm than language, because we know it's not just about translating languages. You can translate Tibetan Buddhist thought into English and it doesn't sound like Christianity. You have to do an entire paradigm shift. So then I will say that it was the very teachings on emptiness, on Madhyamaka, that started to give me the window of just how deep, how far down, and I can't do anything else but use this analogical language of up and down and across, how far down into reality one would have to go to come out, I almost want to say, through the wormhole into the other universe. So that's why I used the quantum analogy a couple weeks ago. As long as we're comparing at conventional reality levels, the language and the whole paradigm are going to clash, especially in terms of creation versus beginningless time. Creation of a soul for a single human life, which is determined at its end to one or another destiny. Countless lives circling in samsara. These seem like just are not going to meet, right? One and only true revelation of God as human being, through whom human beings are called to divinization, and not using the highest mystical language of divinization, but no human being will ever become exactly what Christ was in his incarnate life on earth. That's unique, as opposed to a Buddhist call to the life of the Bodhisattva to become a Buddha exactly of equal status to Buddha Shakyamuni and Maitreya and all the Buddhas of the past, present, and future. These seem like contradictory worldviews. So how far into the emptiness of reality does one have to go before one can see those, and I will dare to use the word, distinct and different mandalas arising as revelations that are perfect for their disciples and perfect for some of us weirdos who want to be disciples of both, to show these different facets of reality, which at the conceptual level, none of which is sufficient to express the totality of the depths. So, creation. Christian theology has long since interpreted Genesis figuratively, and maybe that has been more emphasized in the early Christian tradition before there were divisions into Catholic and Orthodox and long before the Protestant Reformation. But it's sort of interesting to me to see that the older you go in Christianity, sometimes the more mystical and the more interpretive and figurative the understanding of biblical texts is. Whereas you get post-Reformation and then closer and closer to the modern times, things get more, sometimes more literal and more conservative, and though it's a very delicate term, which I hesitate to use, a fundamentalist in interpretation. Not necessarily in attitude, but in interpretation. So to speak, that's why I say Christianity itself is not even a single denominator anymore as to what we're referring to. But I'll loosely use a word, contemplative Christianity. Christianity based in a mystical path whose explicit aim is union with God through Christ. The understanding of creation becomes, I want to say, more and more present. More deeply metaphysical in the sense of St. Thomas Aquinas, for example, understanding very clearly the difference between what he called primary causation and secondary causation. Can't go into that in any detail now, but secondary causation is what we think of in Buddhism as cause and effect. It means things bringing about other things. Primary causation is the very reason things exist at all. And frankly, that doesn't have a time. It is beyond time. Now, Aquinas could still assert that there has to be a beginning to time, and he took that on revelation. He said logic couldn't lead us there. But that's a theological conjecture. One thing that studying Christian theology in detail has helped me to do is to realize how many things people take for granted as being Christian thought, which are the thought of one or another theologian that a lot of people agreed with or passed on through generations. But it's not actually dogma. It's not actually the creed of the Catholic Church or the Orthodox Church or any other denomination. These things grew up through time. And so what I will dare to suggest is that if we're not seeing ourselves as already, this is hard to say, bound within a certain parameter of Christian worldview. In other words, we're here. So that's already saying something to the kind of worldview and practice we're embracing. Then we must have the perspective and the courage to be able to see those revelations of the Christian story from a really different perspective. I won't say new, but different perspective. And so, question that I asked for so long was, what if all that had happened in India? How would it have been understood? Or China? Or Tibet? Though, of course, there was no Buddhism in Tibet 2,000 years ago. But to take the perspectives that we know from, for example, this incredibly deep, authentic revelation of Tibetan Buddhism as we know it, Dzogchen in particular, and to look at those events and say, wow, we have a whole different lens through which to interpret. But it doesn't, and I will dare to say this, it doesn't mean then we're completely free to throw over the traces of everything that any Christian theologian has ever said and just make up our own version, because then that's not learning from teachers either. So there is an authentic lineage. There's an authentic lineage of Christian experience, Christian prayer, Christian sacramental life, which I would encourage any of us to deeply respect and take into account in trying to understand how Christianity has been understood, how Christ has been understood by those who take him as their root guru, if I may use the language. But it doesn't mean, and I'm using Christian logic to say this, that the last letter of theology has been written, because Christian theologians know that's not true. Christian theologians have the courage to say completely new things. But I'll also dare to say, and this is hard to say, Christian theologians who are trying to say new things that will be relevant for the 21st century and hopefully into the 22nd and so on, what are their new resources now? It's science, all the sciences really, essentially, and the state of our contemporary culture, for better or for worse. And I will dare to say, and since I already jumped off the cliff, so please catch me. If theologians are not able to draw from the authentic resources of other authentic religious traditions in our world, much less the depth of contemplative experience that we look to here, then the newer Christian theology is going to be more and more influenced by the very things that are wrong in contemporary ways of thinking. And that's really hard to say, but hey, I'll say it. If Christian theologians are trying to make Christianity look more materialistic or more scientific or more Big Bang-ish in order to make it accessible to contemporary Christians, then does that do justice to Christianity? And so I will dare to say that to save Christian faith and the revelation and the lineage of Christ in this world for the next generations, we have to go into the depths of the contemplative experience and probably have to draw on other traditions to do so. So that's the cry of urgency, I would say, from my heart, for why bother to walk two paths? Why bother to ask again, what does Christ mean through the lens of Buddhist meditation and the depths of Buddhist meditation, understood with the kind of clarity we have here? So I want to meditate, but I'll just say something more about creation, which is this primal causality. So secondary causality being 1 to 2 to 3 to 4 to 5, and you can definitely interpret that in dependent origination kind of terms. But primal causality is that reason that anything exists at all. And it's emphatically not a guy in the sky. Because a guy in the sky is already in a reality that an authentic, and I will dare to use this word, an authentic understanding of Christian theology cannot ever put God within creation. So to understand the meaning of the creator with a capital C in a Christian context is to understand that which is utterly beyond the sphere, shall we say, of dependently originated events. So it's emphatically anti-iconographic, emphatically beyond the extremes of existence and non-existence. So we have that in the Platonic and Neoplatonic tradition, as Alan has referred to. Specifically, they use this cataphatic and apophatic language of not this, not this. So that's apophatic, is not being, not non-being. That goes back to Pseudo-Dionysus. Different contemplatives and theologians used the language differently, but it was still getting to the point that, well, if we mean being in the sense of things that could be and could not be, as in this sweater might be here and it might burn tomorrow and not be here, God is beyond the very possibility of either existing or not existing. So to say in more familiar terms, perhaps, oh, I believe that God exists, actually hasn't gotten to the point yet. Because to understand the point about the Christian understanding of God is this is the reality about which there's no question as to whether it exists or not. And if you want to say that's beyond the categories of existence and non-existence, please be my guest. So if that's where Father is, if that's where Source is, and Word, Logos, is the reflection, the beginningless reflection of Father as wisdom, the one who sees the Father's face, the one who knows the Father and the Father knows him, in indivisible unity. Now, yes, the language of being and wisdom is used, but we can say beyond being or non-being, ultimate reality. And the primordial knowing that never had a beginning, begotten, not made, in the creed, that's exactly what that's referring to, that the Son is indivisible from the Father, was never created. So this is a primordial non-duality of reality, unquestionable foundation reality, and the wisdom that knows it, indivisible. And the Holy Spirit is glossed, specifically by St. Thomas Aquinas, but based on a very long tradition, as the love between them. The fact that that primordial union is the very foundation of the meaning of love. You could say that all, well, and this is very Christian language, to say that all love flows from the love shared by the Father and the Son, which is the Holy Spirit. And so all, on the analogy of the family, all human love, all familial love, at our broad level, all love of humanity, sentient beings, the earth, and so on, should and must be, in Christian life, a reflection of the primordial, indivisible, divine love of the Trinity. But then if one sees this notion of immanent and... word's escaping me for the moment. But the... The immanent actually is transcendent. That's the irony, is that the immanent Trinity is that which is transcendent. But it's the... I want to say Nirmanakaya. It's the Trinity that is manifest in history. And... So the Holy Spirit is understood to be the one, as a he, as a person of the Blessed Trinity, who manifests in history after the resurrection. As Christ says, if I don't go, then the Holy Spirit can't come. And that's one of the foundational scriptural resources for the very notion of the fact that there are three, and that the Holy Spirit is not the same as Christ, because he says, if I don't leave, the Holy Spirit can't come. And as in that reading from John that I read on Holy Thursday, I will send you another advocate, another helper, another paraclete, as the ancient word is said. So that's the basis of the distinction on a scriptural basis. But then theologically, that distinction is understood as somehow the functions, even though all three persons are completely divine, completely the essence of God, you might even say three persons with a single svabhavakaya, a single essence. But then it's the Spirit that manifests through the history of the Church, enlivens, empowers, and I use that word advisedly, empowers and initiates. The sacraments of Christian initiation, as they are called, all in one way or another call upon the Holy Spirit as the transmitter of the divine energy. So that's why there are aspects in which the Holy Spirit could be correlated to Sambhogakaya as this underlying divine energy that's always there, and Christ as Nirmanakaya, but then you can see Christ as the indivisible wisdom in union with the Father and the Spirit as Nirmanakaya coming through history. So that's one, to me, very clear way that we can't map it exactly one or the other. I have to say this point out of meditation more cognitively. but for all of us to take into meditation. Bodhicitta in Christianity, is it there? And I will emphatically dare to say yes. Because if one reads all four Gospels with that in mind, that question in mind, what is Christ calling his disciples to? It becomes very clear to me, and not just from a Buddhist perspective, it has been very clear to thousands, and I will say millions of Christians through history, that that call was to become what Christ is for others. I mean, that language is quite basic to Christianity. Christ calls us to become what he is for others. And insofar as there's this metaphysical distinction between Christ's incarnation and what it is that human beings are called to become, I will dare to say that from a contemplative perspective, what can be stated metaphysically or theologically has to start to dissolve experientially. And I think that's been the stated experience of many, many mystics in the Christian tradition. But I will also say that a sentient being never becomes the Dharmakaya. Sentient being never becomes God. And frankly, a sentient being is never a Nirmanakaya. Because if a Nirmanakaya is a Buddha, then that's not a sentient being. And so if we can use the kind of logic we have from a Dzogchen perspective to realize that the sentient beingness was never really there, then insofar as we see ourselves as sentient beings, there are certain things that are impossible for us. And from a Christian point of view of discipleship, of worship, of bhakti, of seeing the with dead honest humility the littleness of what we are as long as we hold to ourselves in an ignorant and a limited way, then it's entirely appropriate to see what I am is not what God is. And insofar as I try to make myself more than I am, that's just plain old pride. But only when the sentient beingness, shall we say, and in Christian terms, more likely the humanity, the individuality, has utterly emptied itself before the divine. Only then does the pure divine arise, and there doesn't have to be a sentient being there anymore. So technically speaking, this is what I'm saying. Just as in Buddhism, we can say a sentient being never actually becomes the Dharmakaya. The sentient being ceases to exist and the Dharmakaya manifests. Because within the cause, the 12 links, there is a beginning, even though it's you can't point to a moment in time, there is a cause for the sentient being, ignorance. And that ignorance is dispelled entirely. There's nothing left, shall we say, but the Dharmakaya that was there. So I think this language of self-emptying in Christianity could take us there. Of course it can take us there. But then the bodhicitta, that is not simply a dissolving into some kind of timeless, primordial, divine reality that's beyond appearances. The call to bodhicitta is, as Christ said to Peter, the end of the Gospel of John, feed my sheep, take care. As he says to Nathanael at the beginning of the Gospel of John also, when he sees him under a tree and calls him. And Nathanael asks, where did you come to know me? And Jesus answered, I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you. And then suddenly Nathanael gets this overwhelming burst of faith. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered, do you believe because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree? This is no miraculous feat. It just says, I saw you before you came. You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, very truly I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And then later at the last, much, much later at the Last Supper, of course, he says, you will do greater things than these. So he's constantly telling his disciples, you've got to do more than I could do. And not because we're better human beings. but only through union with that divine source that then we become those vessels. Language is different. Language is different. Vessels, instruments of the Holy Spirit to do good in this world. But what do you think the saints are doing? I mean, the Christian theology of resurrection is still very much undetermined, frankly. There's huge room for work there. And new interpretation of what it means for resurrection to take place for each one of us, but it is very clear that resurrection is meant to take place for each one of us, and that that was the point of Christ's resurrection, is to be the first fruits of the rest of, in that case, humanity. But of course, we, from a Buddhist perspective, it's not hard to extend Christian teaching to all sentient beings if we understand the fluidity of consciousness from lifetime to lifetime. So the call, the depths of the call, in Christian terms, I will dare to say, could be no less than the Father's call to Christ himself. I found it very beneficial to meditate on Christ's time in the desert, his 40 days of fasting. Who's the Father he knew? How did he pray? Of course, so much of the Christian contemplative tradition is aimed at resting, dwelling, embodying Christ's prayer to the Father. It's even said sometimes that there is no prayer in the church except Christ's everlasting prayer to the Father. And by participating in liturgy, both verbal and nonverbal prayer, Christians join themselves to Christ's everlasting prayer to the Father. So the notion of unity and diversity, that which is beyond fixed categories of unity and diversity, is that in Christianity, everything is aimed towards the singularity of Christ within the Trinity. And so by merging, suffusing ourselves into that Trinity, then all divine life becomes manifest. Buddhism, as we know, emphasizes the multiplicity of divine forms, perhaps much more. But we have these teachings on where all those forms converge. And if we look at this, not one, not two, not one, not many of the Dharmakaya, then I think it can make more sense as to how, if we want to think of it that way, as ourselves as individual practitioners dropping into a reality that is not one or two, then the very question of, are there many Buddhas who became Buddhas over time at different places and circumstances? Or is there one primordial Buddha into whom all who become enlightened are joined? You see the point that I'm making. It's actually at our conceptual human level that those things seem quite disparate. But if one allows the power of Christian language to take one there, and then you follow the train of thought within Buddhism to beyond its conceptual constructs, I don't see how they could actually be contradictory. So the call to work for the benefit of creation, all that arises, independence, and especially insofar as that arises based on ignorance, if you call that the original sin of ignorance, the original sin of not knowing what we are or where we come from, then Christ's commitment to the Father is never ending, to take care of all living beings and bring them back to the Father's womb. And I'll say it that way, to bring them back to the Father's womb. Then insofar as from a Christian perspective we commit ourselves to Christ's life, Christ's mission, to union with that, then it's the same promise, never to stop until all are saved. But jumping to a Vajrayana perspective, if we can see all living beings as our own appearances, and whatever that means, that's a mystery, right? We have to discover, explore, understand for ourselves. Then how do you think Christ, knowing at some level, and we don't have to conjecture too hard as to what the human knowledge of Christ was of his divine identity, his level of self-realization, shall we say, but insofar as he could have seen that he was the Word of God, he was the wisdom of the Father, then everything he ever encountered was his creation. That's not emphasized so much, but it's got to be there. Christ walking around Israel could have, must have at some point experienced himself as the creator implanted in the creation. And how far could that be from walking through our world of appearances and seeing ourselves create them? But not ourselves in a limited, ignorant way, because if we're ignorant, we're not seeing the creation. It's precisely through ripping out the veils of ignorance that we see ourselves creating. And so, to the degree that we could see that which arises as arising from the depths of the creative source that is our pure Dharmakaya identity, and we are responsible for that, then could that be the way that Christ looks upon every living being, every tree, every flower, the totality of time? Because, of course, it's understood that when he died on the cross, with the explicit intention that this would be to take away the sins of the world, he wasn't just talking about the people he could see. It's widely believed in Christian theology and deep reflection on this topic that Christ saw all time, all places. And of course, if you expand the Christian universe, if you can expand the Christian universe to include everything that science perceives, you can expand the Christian universe to include everything that the Buddhist cosmology perceives. So he's looking upon everything and knowing it as its creator, knowing it as the only Son of the Father, as the wisdom spoken from emptiness. And so, as we heard so beautifully from Garchen Rinpoche's teachings on Tonglen, he sees it's only one pain. There's no division from that perspective. And so could it be possible with a single act to take that pain away? And so then we know very well, whether we call ourselves Christian or not, that that one act didn't actually objectively end everybody's suffering right away. No, it didn't. Everybody knows that. Christianity emphasizes especially the way in which the acceptance transformation of our adversity into the path, we can be in union with Christ's sacrifice. And you might say that's at the Lojong level, that's at the transformation level. But at the even deeper level, could one so see one's own life experience as unified with Christ that it's not just enduring what I have to endure in union with Christ, but it's willingly asking with Christ, in Christ, through Christ, to take on the pain of all worlds, all time, all space, as a single pain, because we know that at our true ground, we are the creators of all those worlds. And all sentient beings are not separate from us. So you see the level at which I'm trying, well, I won't use the word try, that's too cognitive. Where that can come at a deep, deep meditative level. If one's praying in a Christian way to be united with the sacrifice, the actions, the love of Christ, could one see from that perspective, as Son of the Father, as Creator, what it would be to take on the sins of the world? And then experience oneself as that Nirmanakaya who is manifest for no other reason except to serve. So that the experience of creation is a timeless and also momentary act, so that one's seeing creation arise in a pure way, in the parallel to the notion of the displays of primordial consciousness, the creative expressions of primordial consciousness, could we start to experience our own lives explicitly offered as sacrifice in union with the Father for the sake of all creation, which is seen to come from the depths of this heart, which is not a human, not a sentient being heart, but the divine heart, then reality starts to manifest as a divine creation. If that's one's ground, then that's how reality starts to manifest. And so in Christian terms, it's this direct route to a pure view, pure vision, seeing the world as already the kingdom, already the kingdom of heaven, already this pure reality where one has seen the possibility of all suffering being taken away. It can't actualize until everyone has followed their own path to its end. But you get where I'm going with that. And then the final point here. When Christ says in the Gospel of John, so that where I am, you may also be. What has long been understood in Christianity is we don't get to where Christ is unless we take on his sufferings with him. And if you take that to its full extent, that means taking on the totality of the suffering experienced on the cross. And that can only be done for us mystically, because no human body, even Christ's human body, couldn't experience all the sufferings anyone has ever experienced for all time. No pain is big enough at a physical level. So it's not a physical thing. It's a mystical thing. And so through meditation on the cross, that can be the unbelievably immense value of meditation on the cross, to make our tonglen so real that we could taste that our own salvation, to use that word, our own transformation, our own purification, ultimately will only take place when our sacrifice has been that complete. I think that's one thing that Christianity is telling us, is it's got to be that complete in order to be the proximate cause for resurrection, the proximate cause for eternal life. And so Christ saves us not only from his side, if one wants to bifurcate it like that, as, oh, he's taken on my pain. No. The next level is we are saved only by becoming Christ, and by becoming Christ, that means we do what Christ does, which means we take all pain on ourselves, realizing that we are the creators of that pain throughout space and time, and that's the divine union from which everlasting life could arise. So obviously there's infinitely more to be explored and asked from the perspective of the causes for resurrection in a Christian context, the causes for a rainbow body or a body of light in a Buddhist context. I'm sorry we didn't have time for meditation, but I hope that was one for some of us. Here you go. It's yours. Thank you. This means a lot to me to be able to share my heart in this way. And please debate it with yourself, with others, discuss. And may that day come, not only when Buddhist contemplatives are reaching all the realizations of the path as described by our lineage masters, but that some, perhaps many, are doing that in an authentically Christian way and revivifying for everybody the validity and depth and utterly transformative capacity of the Christian path, which has no inherent reality. It's changing with every person who experiences it. But, of course, it's founded in the faith that Christ lived, that Christ is divine, and that Christ is resurrected and alive now. And that's the foundation of all our Guru Yoga. So please take it as you will.